But what I do want to talk about this morning is the matter of unity among the people of God, unity among us as a local body of people, and how that's realized. And I know you look at the text and you think, what in the world does John 1, 5 through 7 have to do with the subject of unity? And I hope I can explain that well, because I think it's going to be foundational if the people of God are ever going to have unity as a people. And it's going to be difficult to ever have that beyond the confines of a local group of people. The universal church exists of people from all times and all places, of all ethnicities, living and or dead. So that body has its unity just simply in the sense of its existence. But the local body is unique. And we're going to have a unity that exists among us that's going to be different than the world describes unity. The world thinks of unity. And I hope to convey that to you in some small way in the few short moments we have together this morning. When you look at John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we normally think of the theme in that particular text being walking in the light. And it certainly is. We need to be in the light, and we need to do all that we can to see that we're not dabbling in darkness, and especially we're not dwelling in darkness. We need to pursue light and walk in the light. And I think the idea of walking, it always suggests in a healthy circumstance, it describes making progress in one way or another. You might say, well, I just go for a walk around the block. That has a purpose in most instances. It has a purpose of health. It has the purpose of relaxation. But the idea of walking is to get from one place to another place. And so we walk to make progress. And I think this passage in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it describes our walking and our walking together. Because he uses the term we, if we do these things. Let's read that text together. This is the message we have heard from him who and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I think we need to highlight that and somehow reference it in our text. There is no darkness at all if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. So again, this is something we're doing in concert. We are walking together. And if as we walk together, any one of us walks in darkness, that's going to pose a problem for the rest who are walking in the light or attempting to walk in the light. But he says, if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have participation together. And I think that idea of fellowship, it denotes a partnership, which in many respects is synonymous with the idea of unity. We have these commonalities. We have this purpose together in our walk with one another. We have fellowship of togetherness with other people who are purposefully walking as God would have us all to walk. Now, it's going to be interesting because he's going to make some observations about the fact that we do not always walk perfectly. Notice there are three things here that he warns us about, professions we ought not to make. Usually we think of professions as a positive thing. We're going to profess Christ. We're going to profess this. If we say or if we profess, some translations use the word profess in this very text. If we profess that we walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, John says to profess fellowship with God while in sin, he says that's a lie. Verse 6. If we say, if we profess we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's a profession we do not want to make. I don't want to profess that I walk with God while all along I'm dabbling in darkness. Because John says, when you do that, you're lying and you're not practicing truth. Secondly, if we profess that we have no sin, this isn't past tense. This is present tense language. Professing we have no sin. Look at verse 8. If we profess we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we profess fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, notice that John tied that to a lie back in verse 6. He, in different phraseology, essentially says the same thing. If we profess that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're lying again about something. But he also says, because sometimes we make this appear as though we've never had any sin. I know I've told the story about the boys who have this little puppy at their feet and they're all talking amongst each other. And a preacher walks by and he's curious as to what they're doing. So he asks and they say, well, preacher, we've decided that we all want to take this puppy home. He doesn't belong to anybody. He's just a stray. We want to take him home. And we've decided that whichever one of us tells the biggest lie gets to take the puppy home. And the preacher says, oh, boys. He said, I never did anything like that when I was your age. And one of the boys picked up the puppy and handed it to the preacher. If we profess that we have not sinned, actually we make God a liar in this text, which I don't want to do. How many of us want to accuse the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke things into existence? How many of us want to profess something that would make God a liar? If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning is that if we're ever going to have unity as a body of people, as God describes unity throughout His book, it has to start with an understanding that we're all imperfect people. We're all people who at one time or another, in one way or another, have and will continue to occasionally take a misstep into darkness. Doesn't justify it. Doesn't make it right in any way, shape, or form. It's just the reality of existence on planet Earth while we're in the flesh. Every one of us are subject to these truths. We don't want to be liars. We don't want to make God a liar. And so we have to recognize these realities. What I want to suggest to you further is that there's a difference between the occasional misstep, the occasional misthought, the occasional misspeak, all of which we don't want to in any way minimize by calling them occasional or miss whatever, speak, step, thought. It's sin. But we need to also be able to make the distinction between those events that happen on occasion versus somebody who's just going to wallow in darkness. That's their domain. That's where they determine to dwell. They're going to live in dark places. They're going to do dark things, and they don't have any intention of ever being a child of light. They don't have any purpose in terms of walking in light, walking in fellowship with God. And thus, I don't believe you can walk in fellowship with God and not walk in fellowship with His people. I believe you can walk in fellowship with people and not be walking in fellowship with God. Because you can be walking out here in darkness with a whole lot of folk who love the darkness just as much as you. And thus you're walking in fellowship, partnership with them. That doesn't mean you have any kind of connection to God whatsoever. But I don't believe you can have connection with God, genuine connection with God, and somehow not have that with His people. I believe once you have one, it's going to necessitate you have the other. That's why Paul says, and we'll notice in a little bit in Ephesians 4, our job isn't to create that fellowship. It's not to create that unity. That unity exists because God does and we exist in relationship to Him. That's why Paul says your responsibility is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You don't create it. You maintain it. And so we want to be careful that we do that. And so, in a local group of people, as we are, in order for us to have the kind of unity I believe that God describes we ought to have, we've got to be a people who recognize these underlying truths about ourselves and about one another. Based on the premise that I'm trying to set forth here, in John chapter 1. Fellowship can only exist among imperfect people who dwell personally in the light of God, who make it their aim and their purpose to walk in the light. It's their desire to dwell in the light. But again, we occasionally are going to have that spot, that blemish, that mark, that dark thing, whatever it is. But if we are walking in the light and we have fellowship with God, you know, this text tells us that we have one if we petition Him, if we seek Him, and we correct that matter, He'll forgive us of that. But we're striving for something. We're all striving for the things that John's talking about in this text. And when we do that, when that becomes our sole focus and our purpose, and we're walking in that direction, we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another. And that excludes persisting sinners who are impenitent. It excludes people who decide they're going to dwell in darkness and they're going to show disdain for that divine relationship that God calls us to. And only in local groups of people like ours, or like other bodies of believers meeting in various places throughout the country and the world, is this kind of fellowship practical. It's functional. How do you do these kinds of things with the universal church of God that's comprised of people of all ages, all times, all ethnicities, all places, people whom we don't even know their names, but their names are recorded in heaven? You can't. This is not practical and functional on that level. It's only practical or functional on this level. And so I think the general rule for practical fellowship and practical unity is that in which we share with one another, we share equally the blessings and the privileges of being in Christ, being in the light, that we share this common salvation that Jude writes about in Jude verse 3. And it's our participating together, every single one of us, participating together in activities that light authorizes us to do. This is what a local church is. Saved sinners, redeemed sinners. Sinners, we've sinned in the past. There are going to be times we sin in the present. But it's not our aim to do that. Our aim is to please Him who's called us, in contrast to those who have decided that the domain of darkness is where they would prefer their habitation be. So in this text, those of us who walk in the light of God are the people of God, trying to make progress toward the perfection that our God calls us to, Philippians 3 again. It's interesting to me when I consider this, that we're doing all the walking. God simply is. And this is about our journey to Him. This is about our making progress to His presence where He dwells. And that just struck me, and I hope it strikes you, and I hope it causes you to think deeply and seriously about what we're talking about. God doesn't make perfection. He is, or make progress toward perfection. He is perfection. We, on the other hand, in concert with one another, are making an effort to progress to perfection. Another thing I would like to suggest to you is that all of the passages that require unity are primarily requirements that can only be fulfilled and are made demand, that they're spoken of in the context of local assemblies. Look at, if you will, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. to a local assembly of believers in Rome. And he said, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. That's unity. Now you might suggest, well, melody would seem to be more unity than, and harmony has different parts. Yeah, but it's different parts that make up a whole. Different parts that make progress and speak to. I love singing, and there are times when all of us singing, the melody is significant, but there's a power in the harmony. Now, I'm not the musician that any number of you are in the room, but I realize that truth. When all of a sudden we go from that melodious whole to those harmonious parts and we all do it right, there's a power in that expression that adds power and significance to the words that are uttered. I believe that's why God calls us to sing. But that's another side point and another lesson. And if I get too wrapped up in that, I'll have to extend this to tonight and move Isaiah to next week. So I better move on. He says, in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How have you been welcomed? Think about that for a moment. Think about that in confines of a local group of people working together, walking together to make progress toward perfection. Is Christ only accepting of you or only accepting of me if I come to Him perfect? No, He understands. I've got to make progress toward perfection. I'm going to have to walk in that direction. What do we demand of one another in this regard? Do I demand you walk as fast as I do? Next time you're out with your son or daughter, those of you who are younger, and those of us who are older can do that with our grandchildren, but fresh fallen snow that may be several inches deep, watch them struggle as they try to make their footprints match your steps. Their stride doesn't match your stride. My stride doesn't match your stride. If I tried to follow Jeff in snow, I'd end up breaking my neck trying to make my legs stretch as far as Jeff's stretches. Can't do it. I wonder how many times we have suffered spiritually or caused the suffering of others spiritually because we've demanded that they walk with the same speed or the same stride that each one of us walk with. When we're told here to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, and He didn't demand, yes, I follow in His steps, but He knows that I can't necessarily meet Him step for step, stride for stride, but I'm going in the same direction. That's the key. Are we going in the same direction? Certainly, we need to all be going in the same direction, but we will not all go at the same speed. We will not all make the same strides. And we've got to offer that to one another, just as Christ has offered it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, I appeal to you, brothers. So there was the local church at Rome, Paul's admonition to them with respect to unity. Listen to this appeal to the Corinthians, who had a boatload of problems. I challenge you to find another group in the New Testament writings that would have had more problems than the Corinthian group. But notice what he says to them. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in Him? All of those are rhetorical questions. No, Christ is not divided. No, Paul was not crucified for you. No, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. That would be true of Apollos as well. That would be true of Cephas as well. So why do you have these problems? It's interesting. Someone might argue, well, was the church, how was the church there divided? How can you be divided and all meet in the same place? You ever done any marital counseling where two people live in the same house but couldn't be, they're not only not in the same, on the same page, they're not in the same chapter, they're not in the same book. Couldn't that happen to groups of people who can occupy a room like this and not be on the same page or the same chapter or the same book? That's what's being encouraged here, is that they get on the same page. Get in the, and maybe for the Corinthians, they had to get in the same book before they could get in the same chapter and before they could get to the same page. Maybe that means sometimes we have to wait for others to catch up. Sometimes we have to bring others along to where we are. But the point is, you get on the same page. It's interesting to me, the language, when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. You would think that certainly with respect to our remembering Christ's death, we would all be on the same page. And yet with this regard to this very act, Paul says, when you come together to take the supper, look beginning with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Well, he's already enumerated some of those there in chapter 1 that we first read. We can all meet in the same place. We can all be at the same address. And that doesn't mean we have unity. It just means we found some way to coexist on some level or another. But Scripture calls us to something higher than that, something more noble than that, something that far exceeds just the existing together on some level. It calls us to this participation together, this walking together for a purpose, and that purpose being fulfilling the will of God. And Paul now says to the Corinthians, you need to understand some things about this. I want you to be agreed. I want you to be of one. Get on the same page. Do whatever it takes to get on the same page. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. He then makes an allusion to the body. This is later in his epistle. He's still talking about the church, and he's talking about how it benefits. It's one body, but many members. He says, in the ear, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So we're going to be different. We're going to take different strides. We're going to have different size strides. We're going to walk at different paces, but that doesn't make us any less a part of the group. And all of us need to recognize that reality. Verse 25 of the same chapter, that there may be no division in the body, even though there are different parts. They come together as a whole, much like the music question again. The harmony makes a united whole. There's no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. Do we exhibit the same care for one another? That's just a question we're going to have to ask ourselves. Now, to the Philippians, Paul says this. So here's another local assembly of people. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I appreciated the things Ben said a number of weeks ago, maybe a number of months ago, actually, now, and on a Sunday morning when he addressed some of these very same thoughts. I thought he did so eloquently, and it was very thought-provoking, and I appreciated it. And my sermon this morning is not in response to that in any way. It's in addition to that. I'm trying to bring some more sinew and flesh to what he did that day. But let's look at one more text in Ephesians chapter 4, which whenever I've talked about unity in the past, this is where I usually start. I urge you that I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Each of these texts have addressed believers in local assemblies of people. They're told to be of one mind. They're told to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. They're told that in doing all of this, they will glorify God, and that they should do that glorifying with one mouth. They should give diligence to maintain or to preserve something that they have been brought into, called into, born into. They're to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every one of those groups has been given this charge. How do we do that? What are some things that help us maintain that unity or that may help us destroy that unity? I want to look at the things that help us destroy that unity first. And I'm not going to dwell on them. I'm not going to elaborate a great deal on them because I think the other things are more important. But obviously the very first thing that comes to mind is anything false, whether it be in doctrine or in practice. That would be counter to light. That would be darkness. Anything that's not true is going to be false. And so when people bring false doctrine or false practices to bear, that's going to be destructive in nature. It cannot help but be. I'm not going to try and define what a false doctrine or false practice is for you this morning. That's a whole series of lessons in and of itself. I think we, to a large degree, know. And I would encourage you to read further in Ephesians chapter 4 because Paul enumerates seven things in Ephesians chapter 4 that I think are foundational and bedrock and cannot be compromised on in any way, shape, or form. But I'll leave it at that. Second of all, factions. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. I'm of so-and-so with this magazine, that magazine. I'm of this school or that school or whatever the case might be. Or if there are problems among a local group of people, well, I'm siding with Brother so-and-so. Well, you can, but I think he's a heretic and I'm going to go over here with this brother. And all of a sudden we start this kind of factionalized. You see this factions on the political spectrum when you look at our current political situation. Those same kind of things potentially happen among a body of believers. Selfishness is going to be problematic. And we all understand what selfishness is. Another word for suspicions, a biblical term that we are more familiar with probably, is evil surmising. But all of these things are going to be destructive to the unity God calls His people to have. And lastly, favoritism or cliques. And that's not showing the same kind of care for one another. That's basically, if you were to ask me to define favoritism, it's when I decide I'm going to select a certain group of people for whatever reason to show them care that I'm not going to show someone else. I've become guilty of favoritism or a clique. But let's look for just a moment at what kind of maintenance actions, if you will, what kind of actions help me maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What kind of actions help me preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? So I tried to be cute. Sorry if I fail here, but proper spiritual attire. No, that does not mean I'm properly spiritually attired this morning with my coat and tie and Ryan was not. It has nothing to do with physical appearance. And one of these days I'll find the courage to stand up here and preach a whole lesson just as Ryan led singing this morning. I don't think I would be any less fit to preach to you if I had my sleeves rolled up and my collar undone. Spiritual attire is this. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on then compassionate hearts, meek kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is the kind of attire we're to be wearing. Far more important than whether I have a herringbone on or a three-piece suit or whatever the case might be. These are the kinds of qualities that if I'm going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I've got to be wearing compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. For crying out loud. I know Paul doesn't say for crying out loud, but I think that's his point. Be thankful. There's a provoking that's improper. We're not to provoke one another to anger. We're not to provoke our children to, to anger. We're not to provoke one another to the point of fisticuffs. But there is a provoking that is proper. Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how the ESV uses the phrase stir up. Many of your translations uses the word provoke. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need to be about the business of stirring one another up to love and good works. Let's not stir up factions. Let's not stir up suspicions. Let's not stir up any of these other things, heresies, factionalism. Let's stir up one another to love and good works. But we have to do that. We're going to have proper attitudes toward people, proper attitudes toward the weak. How do we deal with those whom we, whether actual or perceptual, people who are weaker than we are? Well, Paul tells us, if I'm really strong or think that I am, here's how I'm going to deal with those who are weaker or who I think are weaker than me. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Don't go, oh, more high maintenance folks. That's not very welcoming. I'm to welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Look at chapter 15 of Romans. We who are strong have obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This isn't an ego thing. I don't do this to please self. I do this for the benefit of them. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another. And we'd already read that text. Secondly, I got to have a proper attitude toward those who are in error, those who are practicing things that are not right, teaching things that are not right, doing things that are not right. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. Sometimes we like to surround ourselves with people who make us feel good about what we do. I want people who are spiritual around me, who are going to challenge me to put away those things I ought not to do, to be the kind of person I ought to be. You're going to be able to tell whether you're spiritual or carnal by how you react and respond to people who are caught in a trespass. Are you restoring them, or are you crushing them like a bug? Are you restoring them, or are you in some way encouraging their misbehavior? Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And James chapter 5, verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul. We automatically think, I think many of us do, I know I have for a long time, that save a soul will save his soul from death is solely applicable to the sinner who's being brought back. But I wonder if it couldn't also refer to my own soul in the process, because I'm doing what I ought to be about the business of doing. We like to say, well, that's really none of my business. That's their personal life, that they're going to have to live with their choices. I'm not going to get involved in their life. If they're sinning, you have a responsibility to bring the sinner back. And when you do, it not only saves their life, it saves yours as well. It covers a multitude of sins. And then thirdly, I need to have a proper attitude toward those who weep and toward those who rejoice. I need to learn to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what Paul told the Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I cannot afford to be bitter about your successes. That's destructive to me and to you and to our relationship to one another. I need to learn to rejoice with you. And I need to learn to cry with you. When you're hurting, I need to hurt. Then lastly, I need to have proper respect. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Whoever that will be, who's over us in the Lord, wherever we are, whoever that will be in our future, this needs to be underscored, highlighted, and I need to begin my day with those thoughts in mind, because we will not be at peace if what precedes that last phrase is not true. Keeping ourselves together like we ought and walking together and working together has to involve every one of us. And that's what Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 talks about, that which every joint supplies. And so we're going to just go through that rather quickly. I want us to understand the truthfulness of that point. Walking in the world of darkness is hopeless. It leads us nowhere. Walking in the light, though, is not easy, and that's the point Jesus makes in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Walking in darkness, in one sense, is easy. You're going to have your path of least resistance there. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Walking in the light, you might think that illuminates. I can see where I'm going. That ought to be the easier way. Jesus says, in one sense it is because you can see, but in another sense, you're going to find resistance. It's going to get tough. It's not going to be the easiest of the two choices in one sense. And we need to understand that truth. But we don't do this alone. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. And I'm not going to get to heaven by myself. We are going to get there together. We're going to get there because we love our God, and because we love our God, we love one another. In spite of our imperfections, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of, and you fill in the blank. I like how the psalmist talks about unity. We'll read that and we will close. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore.